Sure, good seeing each one of you here this morning. We are in a sickness bug for the past 2 months, but we're glad that you're here, and hopefully you will stay healthy, or if you have been sick, that you continue to get to feeling better. But glad you're here. I want you immediately with me. We have a lot to cover this morning. So I want us to begin by turning to Daniel chapter 2. Going to be a lengthy reading, so I would suggest that you go there and read it with me. I will be reading from the New King James Version, so it might be a little bit different than the version you use. Of course, the background of this is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and his people couldn't give him the revelation of what that dream was. And lo and behold, the prophet of God, Daniel, did give him the interpretation thereof. That's going to have us start now in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out of it without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and so was no trace of them as found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and hath made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as the iron breaks to pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes the kingdom will break into pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with a ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they mingled with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. A kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break to pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now I want to stop here and look at this. As we look at this example, we find very clearly we don't have to guess. The first kingdom in this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, which bothered him, he wanted to know what it meant. He was the first. He was the head of gold. Then we find in verse 39, speaking of these kingdoms fell in succession, by the way. These aren't kingdoms in different time periods. One fell right after the other. After the Babylonian kingdom came the Medo-Persian kingdom in verse 39. Then after the Medo-Persian kingdom came the Grecian kingdom. And then after the Grecian kingdom came the Roman kingdom. And during the times of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. Now let's think about this. When Jesus was born, what kingdom was in existence? The Roman kingdom. So the prophecy is talking about a kingdom which is going to be established forever. It was told in Daniel's time. They didn't understand it fully, but we have no excuse not to understand it fully as we bring all these passages together. Because in Daniel 2:44, it tells us here, "And the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." I'm going to share with you the kingdom you and I are part of. The kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's not a kingdom organized by men. It's not a kingdom that was brought about by men. It's a kingdom which was brought about by God through His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is interesting because now with that being said, we start with this prophecy in Daniel. These fourth kingdoms with the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And Matthew chapter 6, let's go to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 33 and 34. It is interesting that Jesus is explaining a point about not worrying. In fact, this came from one of our men who did an invitation on Wednesday night. That's where my idea for this lesson came to be. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." Remember, in the days of these kings, with the God of heaven set up the kingdom. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So as we go back and he's discussing the talk concept of worry, he tells us, and we still probably don't get it. He said, don't get overcome by worry because you're in a kingdom that can never be destroyed. Well, we're going to talk about that kingdom this morning. Glad you're here this morning. It's not going to be anything new. In fact, I want to suggest to you, if you hear something brand new you've never heard before, you better be on caution because everything is in the Word of God. You should have heard it at one time or another. So let's go refresh our memories about the kingdom. The first point I want to bring to our attention that, again, we fully know is the kingdom came in the fullness of time. When was the fullness of time? Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, what kings? The Roman kings. That the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. Let's go to a couple of passages on that. I don't have the passages on there, so you're going to need to write them down. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, now if you will, and verses 14 and 15. We have recorded for us here, beginning in verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God." So what was Jesus preaching? The gospel of the kingdom of God. "And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The time is fulfilled. What time do you think that is? I want to suggest it goes back to Daniel. "In the days of these kings, would the God of heaven set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed." What were those kings? The Roman Empire. Who's in charge at this time that Jesus is upon the earth? The Roman Empire. Again, let's go to another passage before we move on. Let's go to Galatians and Galatians chapter 4. If you don't want to turn to the passage, at least write them down so you can go home and examine this. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Notice again, beginning, "but when the fullness of time," in other words, Jesus didn't come sporadically. It just didn't just happen. It came in God's order. And the reason I'm talking about this again is we've got a lot of religious neighbors who unfortunately believe the kingdom's still not here. Who unfortunately believe that He's going to come set up the kingdom in the future for 1,000 years, misusing Revelation 20. And of course, from our study of the scriptures, we know better. We know better because what did He say in Daniel 2? "And the days of these kings with the God of heaven set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed." The fullness of time. Let's take another point. The kingdom came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Now remember, Jesus is preaching in Luke 1 before Pentecost. He hasn't died yet. And He's telling them, Luke, the kingdom is at hand. Now we're going to have a whole different scenario from Acts 2 for the rest of the New Testament. But let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as we talk about the establishment of the kingdom, verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. The apostle spoke, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by a determined purpose and what? The foreknowledge of God." I want to stop here. Fullness of time. Foreknowledge of God. This is not something by chance. This is not something, a kingdom where God offered it and man refused it and he withdrew it. No, this all came to being as was expressed to in the prophet Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. "You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosened from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Christ couldn't be held by death. Why? He's the fulfillment of the kingdom being established. How do I know that? Well, I know that because... I went ahead of myself. Let's get back here. Well, we'll just leave that on. I know that because it was at Pentecost that Jesus went on the throne. Staying in Daniel 2, remember, we have the foreknowledge of God in verse 22, 23. Going down to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of this patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God sworn to him, God hath sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise..." Now, I want you to look at verse 30. "He would raise up Jesus to sit on his throne." If you're on a throne, are you a king? Who's he going to raise up to sit on his throne? Look at verse 30. He would raise up who? Jesus to sit on his throne. Do we all see that in verse 30? Look at verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ." Okay. Does 31 explain 30? Yes. Going to raise Jesus to sit on the throne? Yes. When did he sit on the throne? When he was resurrected back to the Father, correct? So the kingdom is established, made known to mankind in Acts chapter 2. He's done this through Christ. His soul was not left in corruption, and nor did his soul was not left in his Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God hath raised, of which you are all witnesses. Question, book, chapter, and verse. Is Jesus on the throne? Yes. Why? Because he's back to the Father. Isn't that what that passage is saying? Now, if you don't want to agree with that, you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with God and his word. So we have that very clearly. And then Acts 2 and verse 36, look down to verse 36. "This Jesus whom you both crucify is both" what? "Lord." What does Lord mean? "One with authority," and "Christ," Savior. What are we talking about? We started in Daniel chapter 2. "In the days of these kings would the God of heaven set up a kingdom." What kings? The Roman Empire. What's in effect at this time in the first century? The Roman Empire. What's happened in Acts chapter 2? Is the Roman Empire still in control in Acts 2? Yeah, they are. But that's when God has revealed that the kingdom has been established. Remember in Luke chapter 1, Jesus is preaching the kingdom is at hand. Did he not? Now Paul is preaching the kingdom, but you don't have the words at hand. Let's go to Acts 28. In Acts chapter 28, where Paul is in his own hired household, I want to emphasize, this is just not a doctrine peculiar to us. This is the doctrine found in the Word of God. I want to emphasize that. Because many of your neighbors, sadly but true, are still looking for a kingdom to come. Where fortunately, you and I, if we've obeyed the gospel, we are a part of that kingdom. We are a part of a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let the scriptures explain themselves to us. In Acts chapter 28, we have recorded for us here, verses 30 and 31, something very simple. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God." Stop. After it says preaching the kingdom of God, you see the words at hand? You don't. If you do, get rid of that Bible. It's false. He's preaching the kingdom of God, and he's no longer saying at hand, because the kingdom of God came into existence on the day of Pentecost, when Paul and the apostles spoke to those people, and we had the first conversions to Christ. You see how we've tied that together? We started out with Daniel. In the days of these kings, God's going to set up a kingdom. What kings? The Romans. We come to the book of Luke. Jesus is preaching the kingdom is at hand. And then Acts chapter 2, the inspired apostle said that Christ is going to be raised on the throne when he was brought back to the Father. And then we have Paul here teaching that he's now preaching the kingdom. But let's add a few more passages. We're conveyed into a kingdom. Colossians chapter 1. Now, let me just ask a very simplistic question. Again, when I ask questions, I'm not asking for a verbal response. Just respond in your mind. Because if you disagree with my response, then we have to go into a side issue. We'll do that privately. But in Colossians chapter 1, we have recorded in verses 12 and 13 this statement: giving thanks to the Father who hath qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into what? The kingdom of the Son of his love. How can you be conveyed into something that doesn't exist? You can't, can you? So we're talking about the kingdom that was spoken of to Nebuchadnezzar, that it came into existence on Pentecost, that you and I are a part of. Now we're going to start studying the book of Revelation after we finish Proverbs. Revelation is so misused, it's mind-boggling. Because it's got all those signs and symbols and the apocalypse, and you draw anything from it, but you don't draw anything from it. Because all those signs and symbols cannot contradict what other passages are teaching. And what we need to be aware of as we talk about God's kingdom, which was established on Pentecost, though people want to run to Revelation 20 and misuse the 1,000 years, we'll get there in about 8 months, but when we get there, it's not talking about God setting up the kingdom for 1,000 years. Actually, it's talking about the victorious saints, but I won't go into detail on that at this time. How do I know that? Because John was already in the kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. Okay, was he in tribulation? Yes. Well, if we can agree he was in tribulation, what must we agree? He's in the kingdom, right? Verse 9. So as John begins the letter of Revelation, he's not telling them about this great war and this taking up and bringing back down. He's talking about the suffering saints of the first few centuries, but he was already in the kingdom because the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Well, you know, when some people think of that, they scratch their head. I don't understand. Because our denominational neighbors have taken the kingdom and made it a physical entity. And the kingdom that was established is a spiritual entity. And they've confused it all up. They talk about you coming back to the earth and there's going to be peace for 1,000 years. Don't you believe that? That's a misuse of passages. We are a part of that kingdom from the day of Pentecost. It's not physical, it's spiritual. But turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. This is how I really love the Bible, because, man, if we didn't have the Bible, we'd be in trouble. Because people comes up with all these strange concoctions. You cannot take a book of Revelation and its signs and symbols and twist other clear passages. That is showing you are misunderstanding those signs. Now, do I understand all those signs to a fullness? Absolutely not. But I'm going to tell you what, I understand Revelation, and so will you, and so do you. And it's not talking about a kingdom that's going to come, because the kingdom's already here. Again, when we talk about this, that John was in the kingdom, let's look at the nature of the kingdom. Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are not physical things. Those are spiritual things, are they not? God's kingdom was established. If Christ wanted to establish a physical kingdom, he surely could have done it. All he had to do is call some angels down and the world would be in trouble. But he didn't come to establish a physical kingdom. He didn't come hoping the Jews would receive him so he could establish a kingdom. He already knew the Jews weren't going to receive him. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom, and we have that recorded in Daniel chapter 2. In the days of these kings, what kings? The Romans. Will the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? That's a kingdom you and I have a part, can be a part of. It should be wonderful that I'm a part of a kingdom that can never be destroyed. But let's go on and look at this. As we look at this, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, I guess I started this lesson from what I heard by a brother during the invitation one night. But then I made a mistake and went to Books-A-Million. Nothing against Books-A-Million. But I went to the religious section and I see, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic, all these nonsense books taking advantage of people, telling them, beware, be ready, here it comes. No, no, no. The kingdom's already here. People are going to be taken up, yes, at the end of time. I don't know when that is. But it's not to establish a kingdom. The trouble is, here's what happens, religious people. We mean well. We have our Bibles, and then we go get a religious book to teach us what the Bible says. It's kind of reversed. We need to go to the Bible, and then if we want to buy these other books and see if those books stand up to the test of the time of the Bible. You see the opposite there? You don't get the other book to tell you what the Bible says. You go to the Bible and learn the Bible, and then when you get these other books, make sure what they're saying is in harmony with the Bible. But people don't do that. Because some of these writers are very good writers. I mean, they make it so complicated. They got these charts, and this branch goes that way, and this branch goes this way, and this branch. And boy, it all sounds good. But it's wrong. I'm a part of the kingdom today. The kingdom that was established. Now, let's look at Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Maybe I should quit going to the bookstore. I don't know. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's read together as we look at this chapter, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. Notice he doesn't call you into something that doesn't exist. He doesn't call you into something that's going to exist 2,000 years later. He called them into the kingdom right then and there, did he not? As they obeyed the gospel. What kingdom? The kingdom that was established on the day of Pentecost, which was in the foreknowledge of God, which was when the fullness of time... I'm sorry, how can people not see this? It all fits together like a puzzle. What you're trying to do is take a puzzle piece and break off a corner to make it say what you want it to say. The kingdom has been established on Pentecost. Now let's go to another point. Jesus is not waiting to rule. He's not waiting to rule in a kingdom that the Father's going to. He's ruling now. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is ruling right this hour that I am speaking, and he has been ruling from the day of Pentecost when he said he's on the right hand of the throne. Because when you go from Daniel 2 to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7, 13 and 14 tells us, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like to the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Who do you think perhaps the Ancient of Days is? That's God the Father. He came to the... Oh, where is the Ancient of Days? In heaven. He, like unto the Son of Man, came to who? The Ancient of Days. Wait a minute, does that strike a bell in Acts chapter 2? That Jesus going to the right hand of God to get the throne of who? David. It ties together. You want to disrupt it, you're misusing the word of God. Now what happened when he came to the Ancient of Days? They brought him near before him. Then to him was given, that's the one who came to the Ancient of Days, right? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Okay, let's see if we... Now, there's many other passages I could have used, but I try to bring this all into one lesson. Maybe that's to my mistake. I don't know. But the point is this. The kingdom was established on Pentecost, was foretold to Nebuchadnezzar, and in Daniel 7 we have this. Jesus has dominion now. How do I know that? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority, Jesus said, what? Has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. When did that happen? First century. Anybody want to disagree with that? If you do, you're disagreeing with the word of God. He was given all authority after his resurrection, was he not? So can we conclude? Now, we could multiply this list of passages, but could we conclude that Jesus has dominion? Whether you want to submit to it is a whole different story. But he has dominion. He has power right now. He has the authority right now. And all will bow down to him at some point in time. And there's passages for all the statements I've just made. He has dominion. He has glory. When? Now. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 9. We have recorded for us here, and it's for, and I just want to share this with you real quick. I'm going to go off sidetrack just a little bit. I'll read some of these books about the kingdom, and they'll want to misuse it. And you're wondering, how did they come to this? Because they've got all these letters before their name that you just, surely they're smart. And they can't see it right before their eyes. Right before their eyes. We've become too smart for the Bible. Now, the point is, if I'm a part of a kingdom now, I'm part of a kingdom that can never be destroyed. That makes me a happy person. Now, I'm glad I'm in America, but I'm not. My priority is not America. My priority is being in the kingdom of God. Because right now, Jesus has all glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Again, one of many passages. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. Look at, crowned with glory and honor. What do you think he was crowned with glory and honor? When he went back to the Father. When he arose from the dead and went back to the Father. When they came to the tomb, his disciples, and he's no longer there. When he came back to them to let them know he's alive and is alive forevermore. Crowned with glory, my Lord. That happened when the kingdom was established. He's not a crown in waiting. It was crowned on Pentecost after he arose from the dead in Acts chapter 2. We already went to the passage, Colossians 1:13, but let's go back and kind of refresh our memory. Jesus has a kingdom now. Not in waiting. He's not waiting to be king. He is king. He has glory. He has all authority. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Wow. That's now, right today. And all are to serve Jesus now. You want to go to heaven? You got to do it now. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. So I was glad the one who gave the invitation sparked my interest to go back to this topic. See, when you give the invitation, it's not just for those who are going to obey, but for those rest of us who heard the message. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. You see the word Jew there? You don't see the word Jew there, do you? Do you see the word Gentile there? No, you didn't see that word either. What word do you see? All. That's all of mankind, right? Jew and Gentile. So what do we have? When he went back to the Ancient of Days, there was given him dominion, power, a kingdom, and all should serve him. Back to Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings, will the God of heaven set up a kingdom that's never destroyed. I tell you what, brethren, don't let go of that. I'm a part of a kingdom that can never be destroyed. I don't know what's going to happen in the upcoming weeks and months. I hope things will turn for the positive. I hope so. But it's really not relevant to the kingdom I'm a part of, because the kingdom I'm a part of will never be destroyed. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. But we also, along with that, remember Matthew 6:33. We are told to seek first the... Oh, here's the dilemma. We like talking about the topic, but we don't like where the priority is. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It does not say in that passage, seek the kingdom of God at your convenience. It doesn't say, seek the kingdom of God some Sundays, a couple times a year. It says, seek first. What does that mean? It means all the time. And whose righteousness? And His righteousness. Not your righteousness. Not my righteousness. But His. Now, why should we do that? Why should we even spend the time and effort to do that? I think that's a valid question. If God wants me to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, why do I do that? Because it'll never be destroyed. And then in the end, it'll be back in heaven with Him. Now, that's important, isn't it? But I got to put forth the effort. I've got to seek that righteousness. Let's talk about that righteousness. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. We're almost done. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I want to stop at verse 2. I want to ask you a question. Can you have zeal for God and still be unacceptable? Yes, according to this passage, right? Did the Jews have zeal for God? You can't deny that. Now, are there a lot of people today, religious people today, who have zeal for God? Absolutely. Trouble is, it's not in harmony with God's righteousness. That's a problem. Now, some of us in the church, we have God's standard of righteousness and we don't have zeal. That's a problem too. Go to Revelation when he rebukes the church at Ephesus. But the point is, people think as long as you are zealous. Zeal, there's nothing wrong with zeal. But zeal without knowledge doesn't make one right with God. He goes on to state, as we look at this passage, verse 3, for they being ignorant of what? God's righteousness. They got zeal for God, but they're ignorant of His righteousness. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Years ago, I believe it was Connie Adams who said, if they had to excavate, I'll get it right now, America, and they dug up some of the modern-day churches, they'd be wondering, what type of sacrifices were we given? When they seen the hot plates and the ovens and all the other things there, what in the world type of sacrifices were they given? You get my point? The world has gone totally astray. They have made religion a social entity, not a spiritual entity. And people go to get their egos stroked. People go to get something from the flesh. People go, I'm told, and I don't know this, I've never been in Texas to preach, but I'm told that sometimes people go to, quote, very specific churches because they're well known and it's going to give them access to different people. That's sad. That zeal of God back then, but not according to knowledge. And they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. So now that leads me to the next question. Okay, you've got zeal, but it's not according to the righteousness of God. Now wondering minds would say, well, where is the righteousness of God, right? If I want to have zeal of God according to His righteousness, where is His righteousness? Guess what He tells us? He tells us. You know the answer. We can do it over many times. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, we have recorded for us here, beginning in verse 16. It goes on to state, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God's salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it, and I know you hear me say this all the time, but I want to get this fresh in your mind, for in it is the righteousness of God. Now it says, for in it, that goes back to verse 16, doesn't it? So God's righteousness is in what? The gospel, the New Testament. So if I'm going to submit to the righteousness of God, here's the simple solution. I've got to submit to the New Testament, the Word of God, right? For in it is the righteousness of God. So my zeal needs to be a complementary to what the truth teaches. I'll take the truth and make it a part of my life. We'll talk more about that as we close. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Now remember, before Paul became Paul and was known as Saul, he was very dedicated in the Jewish religion. But he tells us here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, this statement about it. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and being found in Him, of course we know that's speaking of Christ, being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that's talking about the Old Testament law here, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now you might want to put your pencil there and say, Romans 10, 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the righteousness that comes from faith comes from the Word of God. Okay, so we've got the two passages. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy, because we want to follow God's righteousness, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Look at, for instruction in righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. So in Matthew 6:33, when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the only way that can be accomplished is by going to this book. Because that's where God's righteousness is made known to us. Can you have your own righteousness? Yeah, but it's not going to benefit you eternally. Can you have a whole lot of zeal? Absolutely, but if you don't have God's righteousness, you're in trouble. You need the zeal based upon God's righteousness. Because now when we look at that, we add this passage in Acts chapter 10. Some say, well, that's just your way of understanding that, preacher. Well, my question to you is this. How do you understand it? God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, is He not? He makes it clearly known to us. Do I want to be a part of that kingdom which was established on the day of Pentecost? Absolutely. But I've got to do it God's way. As we have in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, it tells us this. In Acts 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Now, the context of this, if we take this verse in context, he's now speaking to the Gentiles. Remember, prior to this, the Jews thought it was just Jews. And now he's made aware it's not just Jews. It's Jew and Gentile. Oh, by the way, that goes to Daniel chapter 7. All nations, right? Now the Gentiles are included. There's no partiality. Okay, Peter, what are you saying? Verse 35. But in every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness. Now, my question, whose righteousness is he talking about here? He's not talking about self-righteousness. He's not talking about the righteousness of the law. Wouldn't you believe he's talking about the righteousness that comes through faith by going to God's word? It's just so simple. You don't have to be a genius to understand that. You just have to get out of your head the false things you've been taught over the years. And a lot of people unintentionally have been taught false things. And they cling to those false things. That's like clinging to a raft that's going to deflate. That's not a good thing, is it? You want to have something that's going to be stable. What's stable? God's kingdom. Going to be never destroyed. Established on Pentecost. And you and I can have a part of it. So I've got one more passage. What are we going to do? Let's close with Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Told Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, but there's going to come a kingdom during the times of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. God is going to set up a kingdom that can never be destroyed. That's the kingdom you and I can be a part of. How wonderful is that? So my question is, why do people delay? I don't know. I honestly don't know. Here it is. You can have be a kingdom that's going to be returned back to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the end of time. Going to be returned back to the Father. But if you're not in the kingdom, guess what? You're not going to be returned back to the Father. That's not, quote, Church of Christ doctrine. That's book, chapter, and verse, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm a part of a kingdom that can never be destroyed. I'm a part of the kingdom that the prophets of times past spoke about but didn't fully understand it. I can take the completed revelation and put all the pieces together. And what do people do? I don't know.